All right, everybody, take your copy God's word, turn to Genesis 9 tonight. I realized earlier today, I guess it's been 3 weeks since we've been in Genesis, at least 3 weeks, because we had VBS, and then I was gone for two Wednesdays, so jumping back into the Genesis narrative here, and I guess since it's been a while, we need to kind of remember where we are tonight, or what's led to where we are tonight. Back in Genesis 6, starting in verse 9, it talks about the generations of Noah, and that Noah was righteous, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And you get down to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Then he goes on to tell him to build an ark and gave him specific directions and dimensions on building the ark. We spent quite a bit of time talking about that, which animals to bring on the ark, one male, one female, but more of the clean animals. And then by the time you get to chapter 7, the flood starts. God tells Noah to enter the ark, him and his household, him and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Again, he reiterates the animals to take in to the ark, what is to take, a male and a female. And then the sevens there of the clean animals and the birds. Now, we read that Noah did what God told him to, and it tells us when the flood came on the earth and how long the flood lasted and how it was a worldwide flood, and that they were on the ark for a little over a year. When we last gathered together, we covered all of chapter 8, which is no small feat for us to do, but it's a relatively short chapter and a lot of narrative, and it talks about the flood drying up and the water receding, and brings us to the very end of chapter 8 that I want to read again before we jump into chapter 9 tonight. 17, 18, 19 talks about them leaving the ark and the animals leaving the ark. Then we look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Yahweh smelled a soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. While all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And we spoke to the fact of the flood didn't do away with the nature of man and the sinful nature of man. And also, as we talked about, that while the days of the earth remain, the seasons do not change. We will have seasons. The sun's going to rise. The sun's going to set. These things are going to continue. But of course, he says, while all the days of the earth remain. We know in the future, new heavens and new earth and all that, which we'll touch on briefly in chapter 9, but not go into great detail. That all brings us to chapter 9 tonight. And I'm going to read the first 7 verses, and very doubtful that we'll get beyond them. Typically, when you think about Noah and the flood, Noah's ark, you know, you have the flood, and then you jump straight to the rainbow covenant, which is extremely important. These 7 verses before you get to that are extremely important as well. So I want to make sure we spend a little time in those tonight. So let me read verses 1 through 7 in chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you, as with a green plant I give all to you. However, flesh with its life, that is, its blood, you shall not eat. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every living thing I will require it, and from every man, from each man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, swarm on the earth and multiply in it. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to add your blessings to our time tonight. You will bless our gathering and our fellowship together as we look at your word, as we study your word. Lord, that we would glean the truth from it as you would have us to do. God, that you would be with our young people next door, and as they're, Michelle's leading that class, that you would Watch over them and protect them. Bless their time together as we ask you to bless ours. You got to pray that we remember who you are, what you've done, and the promises made to mankind. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now remember again, since it's been a while since we've been in Genesis, I don't think I should have to remind you, but I will anyway. There's 8 people on the earth. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. That's it. There's 8 people on the earth at this point. And apparently God had prevented conceptions during this time period. I mean, we kind of have to read into the text to determine that. But there's no babies coming off the ark, right? So we don't have to read too deep into that, I guess. Perhaps by every beast also, but we don't, again, know that for sure. At the end of chapter 8, we just read, Noah made altars and offered sacrifices and worshipped the Lord. In verse 1 of chapter 9, picks up with God blessing Noah and his sons. And as well, their wives by extension. Now, this is good news after judgment. Do we realize that? The good news after judgment is God is going to bless them. And like I said, it's almost like a blessing after a curse of what had just happened. And onto the dry land, we've talked about this a couple of times, but just to refresh our memories, the landscape had drastically changed with the violent eruptions and the water and the landslides and all this stuff that had happened. The whole landscape was altered. And just imagine them coming off the ark in gratitude that the Lord had saved them, but everything's different. Everything's different that they see before them and all this. And it's the start of a new life, and there's a lot of similarities and some language used here that should bring us back to Genesis 1 and the creation account. Some of the things that God says to Noah here compared to what he said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1. Now, it's kind of a recreation of the order, but it's not total because God didn't wipe everything out and then start over. These 8 were brought through. They were saved from God's judgment. Think about our Church of Christ friends that talk about this, and you know, they were saved by the water. Now the water was the judgment. They were saved above the water. They were brought above and through the water. So you can't use that analogy to kind of defend baptismal regeneration there. I made the connection to Genesis 1. Let me just read a couple of those verses in Genesis 1 and see if we hear. Well, let us hear. It's not that we see that we hear. We will hear the similarities. Genesis 1:28, after it says God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Verse 28 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. We're going to go ahead and read verse 29 because this will play a part in our study tonight too. Then God said, behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, it shall be food for you. Then he goes on, and every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. In the original creation order, before the fall, everything and everybody was vegetarian. We're going to talk about that in a minute, of when did that change? Did it change after the flood, or did it change at another point? Just keep that in the back of your mind. In the generations of man that we read before we got to the flood in Genesis 5, it talks about how God blessed mankind there too. Noah and family emerging as the sole survivors, God gives this similar charge to Noah and his family that he gave to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, he does so in the form of a blessing too, though. It's not just an order from a sovereign God, you go do this. He says there's a blessing in this. There's a blessing in relationships. There's a blessing in marriage. There's a blessing in children, although we know sometimes that, as I was thinking about this study, some of the greatest moments of joy you will ever have is your marriage day, your watching your child, seeing your child that's just been born. And those are blessings. Conversely, some of the greatest pain and hardship you will ever have in your life come from the very same people, places, things, events. The people that are closest to you they will bring you great pain. Sometimes purposely, sometimes not purposely, but the pain is real in the midst of that. That is not the topic for the study tonight, but just I have to mention that as I mentioned the blessing that God lays out here and how important those relationships are. So a recreation mandate, if you will, and it's tied to what is this blessing of a godly marriage and a family. Now, before we go any further, I need to remind you, I've already touched on this. Noah, nor his family, was sinless, right? They weren't sinless. He found favor with God. And out of his physical salvation, what's the first thing he does when he comes off the ark? He sacrifices to the Lord. He worships the Lord. He builds an altar to the Lord. He understood, I think, that he was not a sinless man either. Likewise, God said in that verse that the flood didn't deal with the sin issue in totality, but it was a judgment upon sin, and the ark was the only way of salvation. And we remember when Noah and his family got on the ark, God closed the door to the ark. And that was the only way of salvation. And it was provided by God himself. So that points to, and we've talked about this several times in the New Testament, it references back to the days of Noah, right? That in the end times it's going to be like in the days of Noah. And that in so doing, that pointing to a future judgment, and God provides the only salvation from that judgment, just as he provided the only salvation from the flood judgment. And that, of course, is in the person, Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't the door to the ark. Jesus is the ark of our salvation. But the blessing or the mandate, Noah and his family are to repopulate the earth. What are they going to repopulate it with? Well, that's a dumb question, Greg. Other people. They're going to repopulate it with what kind of people? Sinners, right? The people that have come from their loins are going to be another group of sinners. And it'll continue to grow. Do you realize how far off we are from the Tower of Babel right here? Chapter 11. They're trying to build this structure to heaven, and God scatters them and confuses their languages. We're just two chapters away from that event happening. Actually, we're even closer to an event that happens with his sons, right? And uncovering his nakedness and that kind of thing. The same ones that are on the ark. Sin shows up quite quickly after this event. Man is sinful, and yet God is gracious. How long is the events of the flood from where we are today, roughly? Anybody know off the top of their head? What was that? 4,500, 4,600 years, somewhere in that ballpark. God's promise of judgment is coming. It's not fully been shown yet. He has told us, but a day is fixed for that too. We see examples of common grace. You ever heard that term, common grace? I try to be careful with that because it can be abused, right? But there is the truth of a common grace. That the sun rises on the just and the unjust. That the rain falls on the just and the unjust. That we do have these seasons. That we do have the blessing of marriage, even amongst those who aren't believers. And the joy in a relationship that can be had between, as God has ordained it, man and woman. These things are part of common grace. The joy of childbirth and children and those kind of things. There's a grace given to mankind, and there are certain blessings common to man. One of them he's going to talk about in a minute is what he has given to us in regards to food and things like that. These are not something we think of as blessings, but if you go into a part of the world that doesn't have a lot of it, you see the blessing that we do have of it. So here, basically, life begins anew, and God will be patient with man. I mean, the fact that we're standing here is fact that the patience of God. Because things haven't gotten better. But God says there is a day fixed for judgment. As we'll soon see, he says he will never flood the earth again, yet sin must be punished. And we've talked about that a lot on Sunday mornings and elsewhere, that sin must be punished. Someday the heavens and the earth are going to pass away.
Say day for judgment. That's just the beginning. Surely, it's not all going to happen in one day. Right? What do you the day of the Lord is the expression that
all the billions, trillions of people about to be judged.
What are you talking about?
About the great white throne judgment?
Now, the day is coming, I think, but as far as judgment and that sort of thing, that seems to me would be extended.
I see what you're saying. I don't know. You know, all we got is what Scripture tells us, and it doesn't say it's going to take X amount of days to do it. Let's read what Paul says for a minute, and then we'll come back to that. In Acts 17, when Paul is speaking to these people that have all these altars and temples set up to all these other gods while he's in Athens, he says this to him. So Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the crafts and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead." Because he has fixed a day for judgment. We also have scripture verses to Billy's question or comment about day and days, what that might look like. We also see texts that say those who are judged already, too. What that process is going to look like in that throne room of judgment, I don't really know. I know when the Lord comes back to the earth, what he'll do with his enemies then. You know, he'll speak from his, open his mouth and destroy those enemies that are physically here. That's going to happen quickly. I don't know. You have a thought on it, or are you just asking a question?
Just came across my mind.
He says he has fixed a day, but that could be the start of the days or end of, we read less about end of days.
Less time was to cease to exist. I don't know.
No, that's...
That's a lot of people. I've always thought each one, whether it's before the judgment seat of Christ, you're there by yourself. There's no one else around you to be there. That's my kind of understanding. I thought, well, that's the same for sinners.
Yeah. Well, could you draw the thought process then in God's omniscience and omnipresent that you, or not you,
have to call John MacArthur.
Yeah, that an individual, the individual sinner stands before God, but God could stand before everybody at the same time in his omnipresence, because he's everywhere at all times anyway.
Yep.
He hears the prayers from all of his saints at the same time, at one time. Yeah, there could be billions of people on earth praying to him at the same time, and he's hearing all those prayers at the exact same time. I think here and in Acts, I think we're talking about two different things. We could be talking about two different things.
I just wasn't sure whether the word implied, you know, like the throne judgment or the judgment of the world that is coming down to judge the world. Because it is, remember, it's the the wrath of the Lamb, so it could tie into the judgment of Jesus.
When he comes back and
destroys
the enemies and the bloods to the bridles of the horses, that kind of thing,
it depends what part of it. The day of the Lord is part of the tribulation, and you know, he's definitely putting his curse on, his wrath on the people. So I just was wondering if you could refer to that.
Yeah, well, I mean, the physical piece of, there's kind of a connection of the physical here, the physical part of him coming back, when the word of the Lord comes forth and destroys the enemies. It's one of those things that we'll find out one day. No, but we know the day is fixed. We know the day of the flood was fixed. We know the very. Do you hear what else we read there? What Paul's telling them? He said, "Your very days are fixed. The days of your life are fixed. The extent of your habitation is fixed." No, that's true. So I made a little note right after that comment I just made, and my right here on my notes, it says, instead of going too deep down that theological point. I wrote it in here because I knew they had the potential to go down there, but I'll blame this on Billy. He led us down this rabbit trail, not me. So let's get back to verse 1 since we haven't really unpacked it yet. So we see a blessing and a mandate here, and look at verse 7 again. It's kind of bookended right here, right? He tells them the same thing, ask for you, be fruitful, multiply. So he says it on the front end and the back end before we get to the covenant of the rainbow. It's bracketed this section. You notice also there's direct revelation here. He doesn't tell Noah. Noah goes tells his progeny. It doesn't look like. He says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them. So the reiteration of this blessing is important. The blessing of children, family, relational community, it's important, and it's a blessing. I can preach a sermon on how important, even in this context of relational community between believers, how important it is for us, as Hebrews says, to forsake not the gathering together of believers, that we should be gathering together as believers. There are things that will pull you away sometimes, whether it be a family commitment or work or whatever, but it should be your habit to gather together with your community of believers for a lot of reasons. Now, as we go on here, being that man's created in the image of God and shares some communicable attributes with God, as we talked about early on, man's eternal in spiritual aspect. Plants and animals are not. Man has spiritual life going beyond the physical life. A note I found here when it talks about that and some of these attributes that man shares with God. Let me read some of these. Self-conscience, reason, abstract thinking, appreciation of beauty, emotion, moral consciousness, and above all, the capacity to make relationships. To personally relate to other people as well as to personally and especially relate to God. Animal, nothing else shares that. Only man does. Being able to love him, God, know him, God, and worship him. Made in God's image, man also has the ability to procreate life, to procreate the same kind of life. Now, animals share that, but everything else I read is only shared with man.
Man only has the capacity to be cruel. Animals look cruel, but they're not.
Well, I wouldn't say they're not vicious. They can be vicious.
I'm not going to remember the right words, but there's something about human evil that's different than animal cruelty.
I wouldn't disagree with that.
The capacity we have for that is human.
No, that's, I wouldn't disagree with that at all. Yeah, there's certain animals that might make you question that a little bit.
One of them, and not eat anything.
An inherent blessing mixed into this is the relational aspect we've talked about. But marriage, I keep coming back to marriage. God references marriage so much, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the church, and the Lord Himself. But Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is extremely important to the Lord. I think I already read one I wanted to read in Genesis 1 again here. Let me glance at it again. Let me read this again. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. We've kind of talked about what that means. So that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And it goes on to say God created a male and female. Clearly. I want to retouch on that again before we get to verse 2. Man was created to have dominion over the animal kingdom. Genesis 1:26 tells us that quite clearly. Look at verse 2 again. And the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. So the dominion part at the very end of that is still there, right? Into your hand they're given. But this first part's different than what Adam and Eve. He doesn't say there will be a fear of the animals in the animal kingdom to man in the original creation. So what has changed here? What's that?
I said they'd be fearful of being giving man permission to kill, giving Adam permission to kill, I suppose. When that's part of sin.
Yeah.
That's part of the fall.
Remember again, God gave the right to Adam, to the authority of Adam to name the animals, right? He gave him that authority to do that back in 2:15, I believe it was. Men are to replenish the earth and rule over animals. But there's something new here. This fear and terror is new. It's not in the original order. Now animals would fear man. Now, after the fall, there would be some hostility between animals and men. Death entered. After that, death entered, right? That had not entered before. But this is a different level. This is the animals with fear. Now, this is largely true today. We might think of animals in our head that we know attack humans and that kind of thing. Largely, that's true. Largely, animals are afraid of humans. When you hear of an attack, it's usually because a man has put himself in a compromising position where that animal feels threatened, and it's kind of a self-defense mechanism. You think about elephants and rhinoceroses and these animals that kill people, and hippopotamus. Usually, man has put themselves in a position that they shouldn't have put themselves in, and the animal feels like they must do something to survive. Can you imagine those of us who have walked through woods many times in our lives or just walked through your yard? How many times you probably walked right by a snake? You might not want me to hear me say that, but things that can hurt you are all around you. But oftentimes they don't act because there's a fear of man that God put within the animal kingdom. Even when you hear about certain attacks, sometimes it's because they mistake a human for something that's not a human. Or there's something wrong with the animal, right? There's some sickness or illness or something.
Bear attacks on the bears that they've caught and they've had to euthanize have less than 1% body fat from that event.
Starving.
So they're starving to death. They're going to eat whatever comes in front of them.
They will do whatever, no matter how fearful they might be, they're going to, it's a survival type thing. This is also evidence of the curse, is it not? That this relationship is kind of broken between man and the animal kingdom at this point. But also there's a blessing, because like I said, these animals that are fearful of you, that could kill you, aren't often going to attack you unless there's some kind of circumstances that are above the normal circumstances. So that's a blessing too, right? Because if all these animals that could kill us pretty easily did not fear mankind, man wouldn't last very long. If animals could organize themselves, like the, you know, the Planet of the Apes movies or something like that, we saw what happened in those movies. But that's a blessing that they're scared of man. Man is more intelligent, and they are to exercise their authority over animals. So let me stop there for a minute. I don't think I have to tell this to any of you guys, but if anybody happens to be listening to this message 10 years from now or something, when we're all gone, hopefully, because the Lord has come back. But... men are not just the highest part of the animal chain. Men are separate. They're different. They're created in the image of God. Men are not just a highly evolved animal above everything else. Men are separate and different and distinct and have authority over the animal kingdom as God has given it to us. Now, the entire... Read that again. Not the fear and terror part. We've kind of touched on that. We've talked on the last part. He has given unto man every animal. They're for man. The animal kingdom is for man. God has given them to man. For a multitude of reasons. We're about to see about the eating part, but as beasts of burden, to help in the fields, to help pull carriages, to ride a camel, like Malia and I did. They're given unto man for use. Sometimes secondarily, right, for milk and eggs and these other kind of things, but the animal kingdom is for man. I've shared quotes with PETA, from PETA before, you know, and they would say that we've all evolved from that. There's leadership in PETA that says that human beings should consider mass extinction, how beneficial it would be for mass extinction, so the animal kingdom would flourish even more. They've said things like, what is it? A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. That we're just part of the animal kingdom. I heard MacArthur talking about the lady who started PETA one time, and he called her Mrs. something. He said, Miss something. He said, is that surprising to y'all that she's a miss and not a missus? And everybody starts laughing. He said, not that it surprised anybody. But verse 2 implies eating animals, does it not? It implies it. Verse 3 clearly states it. Let's read verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you, as with the green plant I give all to you. Is this the point when humans turn from being vegetarians to omnivores and eating meat? Is this when it happened, or did it happen before? We know animals were killed as early as Cain. We know animals were kept as livestock and as flocks. There were, you know, as early as Cain and Abel. So why, before the fall, a couple of different things we can look at here. Before the fall, when everything ate of the plants and trees and fruit, what had not happened yet? There was no death, right? You can eat from a fruit tree after, you're not killing that fruit tree, right? You can take stuff out of your gardens, cucumbers, whatever. There's a lot more things going on in the Garden of Eden, but I'm trying to think of things that we can relate to easier. There's no death in taking from the fruit or from those kind of things. Once death entered into creation, the curse, there was more death on the earth. I think we probably had people eating animals before we got to this point. There were people keeping flocks. I'd plant a flag, but I'm not going to stand by it and defend the flag all day long. But I do think that there were.
We're offering sacrifices that were meat, and thereafter sacrifices got shared with the person that, you know, God got part of it and people got part of it. So, you know, the smell of the aroma that impressed God back in Luke chapter 8 before then might have impressed a person too. Can't say it would.
Yeah. So go a couple of different ways here. If they were already eating meat, dietary laws haven't been established here yet that he will establish with his people, right? If they were, actually, this flies in the face of dietary laws if you read the text, because what does it say? All animals, all living things. There's no restrictions here. There's no restriction here of pig, catfish, shrimp, any of that stuff right here. No restriction.
You still have to deal with the special provision for the clean animals. It does say all, but I there was a reason for bringing the clean animals.
It was a clean concept, yeah.
There was a clean and the clean concept was not, we don't have what was introduced, but he tells them clearly to take clean animals, and he knew what the clean animals were. when we get into the dietary laws, we're going to talk about that in just a minute, but there's a purpose for that too. More than one purpose, but one of the main purposes was to set Israel apart. They were to be different than everybody else. When Malia and I were in Israel, they would take us to some old village that they uncovered, and the Israeli guy had a lot of knowledge of archaeology and history, of course. He said, when they find an ancient village, they hit the wall or they hit a hat and they uncover it. By the way, they can only uncover 30% of archaeology dig in Israel. They leave the rest for the next generation. which I thought was pretty interesting.
How do they know when it's 30%?
That's a good question. I thought the same thing. I didn't think about it when he asked it, though. I thought about it, you know. But anyway, the point being, when they find an old area, and of course they would consult Josephus's writings, they reference Josephus a ton. But in the Bible, where is these cities supposed to be? What should be here? What's supposed to be here? The first thing they look for when they find an old city or any kind of old ruins is they look to find what bones they find, specifically animal bones. And as soon as they find pig bones, they know this was not a Jewish city. That's how they uncover where a lot of these, which kind of places these were, and then they consult the Bible and everything else to kind of map together where it came from. That's an interesting sidebar, but it kind of is applicable to what we're looking at tonight, too. So in the original creation, vegetarians. So why did they stay that way until after the flood? We've talked about that part, but why? Well, there was no death yet. Like I said, I think they may have eaten animals before, but they weren't given that directive from God to do so. Or if they did, we don't have it in front of us. Okay? Nor did he give them a restriction not to either, that we know of. We don't have either one of those. So, why this explicit language from God here that you can eat them? You can eat them. Go ahead and eat it.
Possibly it was a necessity.
A possible necessity, okay.
Vegetation, the state of the vegetation that survived the flood. It could have been largely wiped out.
Yeah, that's a lot of it was.
It's kind of starting everything fresh, and they needed to kind of get the instructions for the new world because this is like brand new, so, starting over.
I like the way you're going with that. It's kind of the way I was thinking, Diane, because using this language here, remember, Noah's only 10 generations removed from Adam. Noah's father was alive at the same time Adam was alive. When God gives him this language to be fruitful and multiply, if the oral tradition was preserved as we think it would have been, Noah's going back to creation, he may have thought, we're to become vegetarians again. That's possible. If they had been eating meat, that was possible. So here he's saying, everything is good for you to eat. All animals are for you. 1 Timothy 4:4. Let me back up, because it won't make sense unless I back up a little bit. Not like I have to have an excuse to back up 3 or 4 verses. I do it every single Sunday or Wednesday. This is speaking about some that will fall away. In 1 Timothy 4:4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by the hypocrisy of liars who have been seared in their own conscience, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be shared in with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Two of the blessings God has just given to Noah, he says right here that people will say you're not to do these things. Marriage and eating certain foods. Verse 4. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. That harkens all the way back to Noah and these blessings that God's laying out for him. Now Leviticus and other places speak of the dietary laws, and we know Peter struggled with that greatly, right? That the Lord sent him that vision, and he still struggled with it after the vision. But animals are for man. Animals are for man. If there's an animal you think in your head, there's no way I would eat that. Trust me, if you were in the desert, and you've been in the desert for 2 days, and you're starving to death, kind of like the point James made earlier about an animal that will attack with 1% body fat, you're going to eat something you think you would never eat. Now, we've got to this point. Verse 4 says this. However, flesh with its life, that is its blood, you shall not eat. What is he saying here, and why is he saying that? Why are you not to eat the blood of an animal? Why are you to... Well, let me stop. What is he saying here about the blood and the animal? What's that?
It's the life of them.
It's the life of it, yeah. What other connections do you have to that, though? Why would God give man this prohibition to not eat the food that has the blood in it. What's that saying, first of all? You're to cook it. And kill it.
Kill it and drain it.
Kill it and drain it.
They still talk about that in the New Testament. I don't know.
Well, one of the things is the life of it. But the other thing is, from a very practical perspective, diseases. The amount of diseases that's carried in the blood is astronomical. I mean, James could probably tell you better than I can, being in the medical field, but bloodborne diseases, I mean, we have to study that when it comes to first aid training, the bloodborne pathogens and all the stuff that's involved in that, and the bacteria that's in it, and the multitude of these kind of things, and what tuberculosis and AIDS, and you just go on and on and on and on. But a lot of pagan cultures, so go back to the point of the New Testament, how it's referenced so much there, a lot of pagan cultures is part of a worship, a sacrificial thing where they're drinking the blood and they're using the blood for all kinds of things. I read there are some cultures that will carve a piece off of an animal that's still living, like a beast of burden that they need, and eat a piece of the flesh straight off, for lack of a better term, like off the back of a cow or whatever animal.
Is that then one of the reasons why people were so horrified when Jesus said, you have to drink my blood? Because that was a Jewish world? And that would have been probably one of the things that they just, I mean, apart from just the image of it,
it's just the idea
that specifically talked about.
Well, they were accused of being cannibals. The first century Christians were accused of being cannibals. And that's largely because of that.
But he said specifically, drink my blood. It isn't just, you know, it was like, that probably was more offensive.
Yeah.
He
realized exactly how offensive it would be.
That would be a tough one. If you were just, you know, following this guy that you think is going to just be a good ruler, and all of a sudden he says something like that.
You shall not eat that that's in his blood. What is the Scottish, what is that, black pudding or blood pudding?
Yeah.
Anyway, verse 5. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every living thing that I will require it, and from every man, from each man's brother, I will require the life of man. What do we see here for the first time?
Justice,
but more specifically, capital punishment, right?
Revenge and King James refers to animals.
Animals are referenced earlier.
Kill you too.
Well, it says, "From every living thing, I will require." So, and there's law in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, both, I believe, it speaks to if an animal kills or gores a man, the owner of that animal is to kill that animal. Now, if it's an accidental death, I'd have to look at the law said again, but I believe if it was an accidental death, you didn't have to kill them the first time.
Yeah, it was like second.
But if they do it again, you have to kill them, even if it's an accident.
It's one of those things. It's still in the law. One free dog bite. The flesh.
One free dog bite.
That's basically the common law. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, you shall not eat. That's verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. I don't know if that relates back to 4. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of every man, and at the hand of every man's brother.
Mm-hmm.
So there's revenge there. There's animals killing, and it sounds like it's still related to
the eating and
blood.
It's
strange.
Yeah. I mean, it does speak, because the next verse really kind of opens it up more about the murder aspect. Because the next verse, whoever sheds man's blood, et cetera, et cetera. So, yeah, there's that concept there also. If you drink and eating the blood, then you're deserving of death. You're deserving of death. Now, catch this, though. At the end of verse 5, and from every man, from each man's brother. How many brothers were, how many people were around at this time? There's 3 brothers. That's all. So, when God's laying this down, all you've got is Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Pretty stern warning there. There's only 3 of them standing there. Noah doesn't have any brothers there. I mean, it's these guys. Verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So not only is God saying that if you kill a man, now this isn't speaking of you know, self-defense or wars. This is talking about, like, you know, a murder thing or something like that. Not only does God say you're deserving of death, he's saying he's giving the right and authority over to man in his image to be the bearers of his justice against a murderer. That's, any Christian should be, you shouldn't be giddy and happy about the death penalty and capital punishment, but if you're following God's word, you should acknowledge that God has appointed men and human beings to carry out justice, and he says it very clearly there.
Maybe the brother thing was because they're starting over again with Adam and Eve-ish world, and they had an issue with brothers right away too.
That's another good point. That may have brought their mind all the way back to Cain and Abel. No, they didn't.
Well, later on, it's like the sanctuary city thing. You only got to hide in the sanctuary city if it was an accident. If it was on purpose, that was a different ballgame. And it wasn't just for anyone. You couldn't just go kill someone and run off to a sanctuary city.
Yeah, right.
And then when the high priest died or something like that, then that was all done, and you better run. So
yeah. Yeah.
But it was relatives who were coming after.
Yeah, and that was another thing kind of got me, was they called him the Avenger, and it was like, so every family had like a designated Avenger, like the sheriff in that.
Yeah. It's like some backwoods justice in parts of the world we live in right now. And then he concludes this section before he jumps into next Wednesday, Lord willing, will speak to the covenant and the sign of the covenant, which has been hijacked, of course. But verse 7, as for you, this is still the 8. This is Noah and his family. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. He reiterates that. Swarm on the earth and multiply in it. If I'm being honest, the language there, swarm on the earth and multiply in it, makes me jump straight to chapter 11 in my mind. And the people that are gathering together to build this temple to try to reach heaven. They were doing it for the wrong reasons, but this swarm on it, really, if you remember back in Genesis 1 when we talked about the seas swarming with fish, really means that it's just growing and multiplying and multiplying and multiplying quickly. But I can't help but think about what they're doing when you get to chapter 11. But again, be fruitful and multiply. Any other?
A bunch of words that all say the same thing. It's fruitful, multiply. It also says spring forth abundantly and then multiply again. It's like over and over and over again saying it. Yeah. Multiplying his instructions.
Remember also that the reiteration of it, but there's also wasn't punctuation, you know, exclamation points and stuff like that too. So a lot of times the stuff was repeated for that reason and for effect. We do that even today with punctuation marks, right? I know I do it. I'll say something 2 or 3 times.
Just to get
it across. Yeah. We do probably do it with our children too, you know, and all that kind of thing. Any other thoughts on this? Let's pray then if there's any other questions. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and your graciousness and, Lord, the blessings you've given to mankind. So much that we share just as human beings, the things that you've given to us. Lord, reading through this text tonight and this week and thinking about how to explain this to your people here, it's changed my thought process in when we sit down to enjoy a meal and our gratefulness to you for the food you provided. We think about how you've given all this to us, Lord, that it's for us. And in so doing, we are to glorify you. So God, write that upon our hearts, please, as a reminder to us that our gratefulness to you goes to the ends of our life, from the beginning to the end, and for everyone around us, Lord. Just our gratitude should be spilling out of us continually. God, help me with that. Help these people that love you with that, so that others might see that in us as well. Father, we're grateful for that. We're grateful for you. We're so grateful for the Lord Jesus who went to that cross for us. It's in his name I pray. Amen.